Let's pray once more together. Jesus, you are in and through and all around. And our heart's desire is to use this life, to use each breath, to use every gift you have entrusted us with to bring you glory and to praise your name. Help us to see you clearly and proclaim you boldly, because you are the Savior of the earth, worthy of every song and more. We love you. We desire more of you. Help us to hold on to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You could be seated this morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're glad that you're here. And if you're at home watching, because it just looked a little too icy or cold out there, we're glad you're watching. We are in the season of Epiphany. This is the season following Christmastide that the church remembers and reflects on how Jesus revealed the heart of the Father. He revealed his identity through his life and his ministry and his teaching. We're in a sermon series called Habits of the Heart, and we're asking the question, how do we as a community of faith grow in Christ's likeness? On an individual level, it's true that you are what you repeatedly do. So when it comes to a community, we are what we repeatedly do. And so we've been thinking about what does it look like to think about spiritual disciplines, things that we submit our lives to and that we do consistently, because there's this sense of that we are being formed in and through these practices. And what if we think about them as a community, not just as individuals? What are the things that we repeatedly do as a family of faith? Today, we're going to be talking about rumination, learning to love through regular meditation. What is the thing that's going on in your brain all the time? What is that stone that you mentally pick up and turn over and over and over again throughout the day? The instruction of Scripture is that thing ought not be the worries of this world, right? The concerns about tomorrow, all the petty problems that we have and all the serious offenses we've picked up, but rather the very word of God is the thing that we should carry with us and ruminate on. And so as a community, we're going to try to do that. We're going to try to allow the word of God to be the thing that we collectively ruminate on, so that it might shape and transform us from the inside out. Today we're going to be reading Psalm 1. If you've got your Bible, turn to the very first chapter in the book of Psalms, and we will read it together this morning. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The air that we breathe is 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and less than 1% of a bunch of various other molecules, depending on the air quality in the area that you're at. So every breath you take, 21% of it is the oxygen that allows you to fill your lungs, to live your life. oxygen is the energy source that we use the most. A lot of us think about food as our main energy source. It's our secondary energy source. Oxygen is the thing that you primarily run off of as a human being. And so this proportion of oxygen, 21%, is actually the same no matter how high in the atmosphere you go. Sometimes we think the higher we go, the less oxygen there is. But actually what's happening is the higher up you go, the less atmospheric pressure there is. And the air gets less dense as the molecules spread out more. So I have this little slide. Of course, I spent way too much time winking. There it is. So gravity, Earth's gravity, is pulling these nitrogen and oxygen and other various molecules towards the Earth. And the higher we go up, the less gravity's pull is, and the less air, and therefore the less oxygen there is. So from sea level to about 5,000 feet up, we're in the low to moderate altitude. Breathing is very normal for you. You're not having a hard time at all unless you're like running or doing something strenuous, right? But then we start getting higher, 5,000 to 10,000 feet. That's considered high altitude. You know, we humans can still handle that altitude fairly normally, but it is getting a little bit more strenuous. If you're a person who is super into running, you might want to go to a place like Colorado where you can train at altitude. There's less oxygen. Your body has to become more efficient at using the oxygen in the air. I was talking to my resident expert of small aircraft, Kenneth Robert Van Dyne, and he said this is the height that he flies his single engine plane, about 5,000 to 10,000 feet. But of course, we can go higher than that. From 10,000 to 16,000 feet is called very high altitude. Air is now getting thinner. 16,000 to 26,000 is extremely high altitude. It's starting to get very, very difficult to breathe when you get that hard. And then anything over 26,000 feet is called the death zone. It's not like you just die instantly by going up there, but the amount of oxygen at that altitude is the equivalent of you having only 33% of the oxygen you would have at sea level, right? So the air is thinning pretty rapidly at that point. Now, if you've ever flown anywhere in a commercial aircraft, you have been higher than this, right? Commercial aircraft fly anywhere from 35 to 45,000 feet in the air. How does that work? Pressurized cabins, right? They make the pressure inside the cabin equivalent to 5 to 10,000 feet, and you can breathe easily. If you were ever on a commercial flight and the cabin depressurized, what would happen? Oxygen masks would fall, and you would be wise to put it on quickly because there's not enough air up there. You feel me? So, this is the real challenge when people, hundreds, thousands of people every year, choose to attempt to summit Mount Everest, because Mount Everest peak is 29,000 feet in the air. So your last half mile is in the death zone, hiking up. Since 1921, when we started keeping track of these things, 330 people have died trying to summit this mountain. And gruesomely, and perhaps warningly, 200 of their corpses are still just on the mountain where they died. Why? It's too hard to retrieve the bodies. It's too dangerous. So people who are attempting to scale Everest regularly use deceased persons as mile markers of how close they're getting there. It is an absolute graveyard of adventurers who thought they could do what is very difficult. George Shunk says that he likes it when I engage in pastoral speculation. So I have one for you this morning. I have a theory about the shape of your soul. Have you ever thought about what your soul is shaped like? You think it's just like an aura of light. It's not. I think it looks like this. I think your soul looks like the seed of a burdock plant. I think it's what... Also, have you ever encountered these fellers? We call them a burr, where I'm from. And maybe you're out hiking, and maybe you like collect them on your clothes or on your shoes or on your jeans. And what do these things do? They fill in the blank. They stick to you. They cling to you. They hold on to you. They're difficult to get off. And I think your soul looks like this because human beings are designed, we were created for relationship and for meaning. Because you were made in the image of God, you were created and designed for relationship and meaning. And what happens, and my experience as a pastor would attest to this, is that we tend to grab onto whatever is near and we hold on to it with all of our strength. Even if a relationship isn't good for you, sometimes it's hard to let go. Even if a worldview, you start feeling like it's carrying you to a place you don't want to go, it's hard to let go because we were designed to grab a hold of relationships and meaning and to hold on to them with all of our strength. So, scripture, I think, kind of speaks to this. And it says in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires. Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Hebrews 2:1, so we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard or we may drift away from it. I think of all those passages of our lives being carried away, dragged away, drifting away, and I think of a burr, right? Grabbing a hold of whatever passes by and all of a sudden it's taken somewhere where it didn't intend. So, whether it is by your own sin, through some strange teaching, or through the influence of worldly idolatry, we can find ourselves lured away, carried away, led astray from God's presence. It's in your nature to grab a hold of meaning and belonging, but some of the people that you are clinging to are taking you farther and farther away from the Lord. Some of the ideology that you've got your hooks in isn't in alignment with the gospel. Some of the teaching that you've latched onto isn't taking you into the presence of Christ, it's taking you away from it. Some of us have Velcroed our hearts to a lifestyle that has got us marching toward our own death and destruction. And that's a problem. Because God's grace is oxygen for your soul, right? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 1, verse 1, seems to be telling the story of someone who appears to be slowly losing connection with the Lord and they're struggling to breathe spiritually. Let's look at Psalm 1:1 together. First, they're walking, but then they start slowing down. Then they're just standing there, and even that becomes too much. Finally, they just sit down. All that's left to do at that point is just die. The adventurers on the side of Mount Everest's peaks and valleys, they followed this pattern. They were walking, things were going great, but all of a sudden, Hypoxia started setting in. They weren't getting enough oxygen in their system. All of a sudden, they started feeling sluggish. They started slowing down. They started standing. They eventually started sitting, and then eventually they passed away. Compare this warning in verse 1 with the explanation of somebody else in verse 3. The person in verse 1 is moving among the wicked, and they eventually slow and they get still. But the person described in verse 3, they're planted in one place, and yet they are slowly growing and moving and flourishing over time. Verse 3 also mirrors verse 1 in that it has three attributes connected to the individual it's describing. So verse 1 describes someone who, 1, is walking in step with the wicked, 2, is standing in the way of sinners, and 3, is sitting down in the company of mockers. Verse 3 describes someone who is, 1, planted by streams of water, 2, they are producing fruit in season, and 3, they are not withering or dying, but they are prospering because of their connection. They are planted by the streams of water. What does that mean metaphorically? Jesus helps us understand the answer in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Anyone who is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. What's it mean to be a person whose life is planted by living streams? Jesus helps understand in John chapter 7 that it's a person who has accepted and attached their life to the way and the ministry and the power of Jesus Christ. That there is this connection, this living water that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life that refreshes us and allows us to be fruitful. Jesus, again, in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 8, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So, being planted by living water is this idea of connecting, following, declaring the reality that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Bearing fruit, Jesus tells us, is that same thing all over again, being connected to him, allowing his Spirit to move and flow in us so that we would demonstrate to the world through our actions that we are his disciples. And then Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. It sounds like a retelling of Psalm 1 in some places, but it helps give a bigger picture and a bigger comparison. This is what the Lord says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit." So what's the difference between these two people? The first is a warning in verse 1 describing a person who is slowly but surely losing the life force of their spiritual life. Whereas verse 3 describes someone who is flourishing regardless of the season, regardless of the situation, regardless of the context of their lives. Well, and the answer is, what's the difference between verse 1 and verse 3 can be found in verse 2. What is the main difference between these two people who are being described? Well, the person who is flourishing is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. That's the difference. That word meditates in the Hebrew, the root word is the same word that would describe a dog growling over a bone. Just having a great time chewing on that thing. Spending all day working it over and over again, just absolutely loving life and chowing down. This is the metaphor that the psalmist wants us to bring to mind, that we constantly meditate, that we're constantly breaking down, that we're constantly delighting in this word that we've been given. And as opposed to someone who is constantly rushing out on our own, in our own strength, trusting the ways of the world to find spiritual and physical satisfaction, we are people who, no matter where we go and what we do, we are planted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are allowing our root system to drink deeply from the goodness of God. So, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what climate or what circumstances, we're not withering. We're not chaff that the wind will blow away. We're not icicle shells of humans that are just littered across the landscape. We're flourishing. We're bearing fruit. How do we do that? Well, you do what you were designed to do. You hold on to something. But the thing you hold on to isn't the latest, you know, fad or the thing that's interesting to you or some, you know, broken system that you think is going to give you meaning. No, the thing that you hold on to is the love of Jesus Christ and the goodness of his name revealed in his word. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold on unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22. Test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. I'm not calling you a burr because sometimes you guys are a burr in my rear end. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that you are designed to grab a hold of something. But sometimes we grab a hold of the wrong things and it takes us places we never intended to go. And those places, if they are not connected to the Lord, ultimately suffocate us and starve us spiritually. According to my excellent record keeping, this is the 365th sermon I have preached as the pastor of Park Street Brethren Church. If I was called up yonder later today, you could gather all the recorded sermons from my time at Park Street and you could listen to one a day for a whole year. Why anyone would ever want to do that, I don't know. But you could do it if you wanted to. And it's interesting because another thing that I was looking at throughout my records, they also indicate that in my time as a pastor, I have officiated 33 weddings, and I have also officiated 33 funerals. Symmetry. And I sometimes feel that way. I don't know if you can relate to that. Like, after all of this work, after all of this striving, after all of this clinging to Christ, it sometimes still feels like a coin flip whether the outcome is going to be life or death. No matter how faithful we try to present the gospel, no matter how hard we try to make sure that everybody understands and has the support, and is empowered to do the things that Christ has called them, sometimes it still feels like 50-50 chance whether people are going to remain in Christ or they're going to allow themselves to be carried away to some false and destructive teaching. That might sound pessimistic, but the heart of it is a simple reminder that we as a community, by your very nature, you're going to want to hold on to something. And the instruction of Scripture is simply, just pay attention to what that thing is. Where is your calendar carrying you? Where is your free time taking you? Where are your thoughts when you're trying to go to sleep at night? Where are they wandering off to? And if those things are not taking you closer to Jesus, then we know over time, if you are what you repeatedly do, we might find ourselves following those things further and further away from the gospel that saves and restores us for the glory of Christ. I hope I get to preach 365 more sermons at Park Street, but the Lord is in charge of that, not me. But I was reflecting of like, okay, a year's worth of sermons. What do you got for the people? What brilliant, because sometimes the insights are pretty brilliant, aren't they? What kind of really interesting thing do I have for the people of God? And it's simply, let us hold unswervingly to the gospel we have received and allow that word that brings life and freedom to be the thing that we ruminate on, that we carry with us, that we cling to, so that no matter what we experience as a family or that you might experience as an individual, that word will continue to sustain you and allow you to flourish even in the darkest and driest of seasons. I love this, not only because it fits nicely with the sermon, but I love this story in Deuteronomy 32. Moses is about to die. The Lord has told him he's not going to enter the promised land. And so he leads Israel right up to the edge of the land that they're about to inherit. And Moses gives one kind of final speech in which he implores the people of God, essentially, to cling to the word of God, the revelation of God that has guided and directed them. And in Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 through 47, in a summary, Moses says, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all of the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your very life. By them, you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Immediately following this speech, do you know what Moses does? He climbs up a mountain and dies. Almost as if to demonstrate what it's like if you don't heed these words. Cling to the word you have been given. Teach it to your children. It's your very life. And now, let my last act be an example to you of what it might look like if you fail to do it. He climbs up a mountain and dies. God's love, his grace, his word sustains us. And I will tell you, after having walked with many friends and family and parishioners and acquaintances, walking through people in the times of trouble, in the times of grief, in the times of great difficulty, the ones who seem to navigate the hardships of life the best are the ones who have hidden the word of God in their heart, and they allow that to be the thing that holds them together when nothing else makes sense. Because I know your life is going to cling to something, my earnest desire is that it would cling to Christ. I want you to be the burr on Jesus' robe that he can't shake off. You see what I'm saying? Like if Jesus came out of the bath and he shook like a dog, I want you hanging on. Because he is the one who sustains. He is the one who gives life and light. He is the one who allows us to breathe even when it seems like the circumstances around us have sucked all the oxygen out of the room. I'll end with this. I was reading about Everest, obviously, in preparation for the sermon. And there's this story that I read about an attempted summit that took place last June. There was a guide, a Nepalese Sherpa. I think you're required to have one of them as a guide if you attempt to summit Everest. And he was leading a party to summit Everest, and they got to a place on the mountain called the Balcony, which is in that death zone. It's above 26,000 feet. And he noticed an individual by himself just sitting down. And this Nepalese Sherpa, who had summited Everest over 40 times individually leading groups, looked at that person and said, "This person is getting ready to die." He knew it. And he had to ask the people he was leading for permission for them to abandon their summit so he could bring this person down or attempt to. And they said, "No, let him die." No kidding. That would be a sad story. But they said, "You know what? One life is probably more important than us summoning Everest." And so they said, "Yes, we give you permission to try to save this guy." So this Nepalese Sherpa takes this individual, puts them on their back, and walks 6 hours down the most dangerous mountain on the planet so that this individual could be life-lighted, and they eventually did live. If that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. You were stuck and you couldn't draw your next breath, but someone came, saw you in your completely helpless state, and decided to pick you up and to bring you back to a place where you could breathe once more. The only difference is that the one who saved you actually gave his life so that you could breathe and move and have your being. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we desire to know you more and more. We desire for your life, your word, your spirit to inhabit us more and more. May we embed our lives, entangle our lives so much with you that no matter what we might face in this sinful, broken, fallen world, we would do so with our source of life and oxygen with us. We sang earlier this morning that we want to wrap our lives around your life. We pray that as a community, we would be people who are constantly holding on to your word, that we are thinking about it, that we are memorizing it, that we are sharing it, that we are spending time dwelling in it, so that we might be people who can bear fruit, share with others, and proclaim your goodness in every season. We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. Let's sing the doxology as a way to close together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction this morning. May your life cling to Christ. May you take his word with you wherever you go. May you, as a family of faith, be like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears fruit in and out of season and whose leaves do not wither. May your life in Christ prosper. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you, church. Go in peace.